Shalom, everyone.
Shalom.
And welcome to another monthly Q&A session. With your permission, and by the way, you've already granted it, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. I'm going to change up the format just a little bit for this evening for our time together. Because of the days that we're in, and because of the things that we're watching for in the days that we're in, I thought I would take some the first amount of time here and cover a couple of key things. There's some things that happened this week that are very telling about the what we're looking for, particularly with the start of the Great Tribulation. I want to comment on those and review just a little bit of material on that. And I'm going to go just kind of one layer deeper into the subject of the abomination of desolation. I think this will be interesting information for you to see and consider, and you'll begin to understand some of the material that, for example, Eddie and I are looking at and how we're rendering the judgments that we're making about what we're anticipating and what the timing of how things are going to come down and what we're looking for. I'm going to use a little bit of time to do that with. It might be 30 minutes, 40 minutes or so. And as soon as that's completed, then we'll go to the questions and we'll go ahead and have a normal Q&A session at that time. So with that laid out as our agenda, let's begin with a word of prayer, and I'll begin this first segment sharing with you. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for our assembly coming together this time when we can come and we can look at your scripture, at that we can pose questions, that we can consider things and try to learn the wonderful plan that you have to establish your kingdom and our part as your servants. So, Lord, I invite you by your Holy Spirit to come into the midst of our assembly, be the one who's really answering the questions that are being posed. Help us all, Lord, to be able to be the holy people you want us to be faithful and loyal servants. And we ask this now in the name of Yeshua Messiah, our coming King. Amen. Still trying to clear my throat just a little bit. You may or may not have seen the little video that I put up on the site earlier this month, talking about what we're anticipating here in the month of February and March that would be the fulfillment of the prophecies to start the Great Tribulation. Specifically, we're talking about the abomination of desolation that starts the final 3.5 years. Now, right off the bat, I want to make sure that everybody understands this. I want to review this very quickly. The prophecy says that the abomination of desolation has to happen in a winter time frame, that is the beginning of the last 3.5 years. By it being 3.5 years, that always causes the return of the Lord to come at the time of late summer, early fall, at the fall holidays. The Messiah came the first time to us, did the work of redemption. The his appointed time was the Passover. The Feast of First Fruits was his resurrection. He spent that time there of unleavened bread with the disciples, and then he ascended. He departed, and then they met in Jerusalem at the Feast of Weeks, and thus began the preaching of the resurrection of the Messiah. When the Messiah returns the second time, the prophecies are pretty clear about this, that the fall holidays will be the focal point of his return. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah, the Day of Trumpets, is the day that we're anticipating for the resurrection and the rapture. 10 days later is Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The prophets all emphatically say this symbolizes the day of the Lord, the actual day of God's judgment, the final one day in which that his enemies are destroyed. And then 5 days after that is the Feast of Tabernacles. And Zechariah tells us that the first festival that we'll enjoy with the Lord when he returns to Jerusalem is that feast. So just in the same way that the Messiah came according to a plan to fulfill the biblical holidays in the springtime, the first time, we believe he's coming the second time to fulfill the fall holidays. Now, that lines up perfectly 3.5 years later if the abomination of desolation takes place in the winter. Three and a half years later, half season later, it's the fall holidays. The Lord's returning to fulfill those. So I want to make sure that everybody understands that's pretty well laid out in the Scripture. In fact, Paul makes reference to this in a rather interesting way in 1 Thessalonians 5:1. He says, "Now concerning the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no more need to be written to you, for you yourselves know this." And he was talking about the whole end time scenario. The word epochs means seasons. The word times means years. And we know that Daniel's prophecy of the final 3.5 years is a time, times, and half a time. So we know the times. We know the final period is 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation with the return of the Lord. And with regard to the seasons, he said, you know the seasons already too, meaning that the abomination of desolation has to begin in a winter, and the return of the Lord is in the fall, 3.5 years later. So that's emphatic to know that. I want to say this because let's say that the abomination of desolation doesn't occur in February and March. Okay? What does that mean? Then that means this winter was not the right year. We have to look to a future time. But that doesn't mean, and I don't want anybody going off and saying, yeah, but what if they set it up and they shut down the altar in June or in July? Was the wrong season. It can't happen then. Now, I'm not saying that it's not possible that something might not happen in June or July, but it can't be the abomination of desolation prophecy that's spoken of here, because this is very specific as to the time frame that it has to take place. So if we don't see the abomination of desolation take place in February, March, this winter, then we have to look to a next year. We have to look to the winter of 2014 as the next available time, or 2015, or whatever it is that it's going to be. We'll have to look to the next one. All we're determining right now, is it going to be this year or another time? Now, as I speak to you, it is February 13th, I believe, and we're 7 days away from the expected anticipated date for the shutting down of the altar that would line up with the time prophecies for this combination of years, 2013 through 2016. But right off the bat, I can tell you that the probability, even though we're not to February 20th right now, the probability that this is the year of the start of the Great Tribulation is diminishing very rapidly. Because to set the altar up for the sacrifice, the specific sacrifice that has to be shut down, it's the daily sacrifice. And the daily sacrifice can't operate until after a 7-day dedication of the altar. So we only have 7 days left. So we're already into the time when the altar would have to be dedicated and so forth. Plus all the other events associated with the altar shutdown and what follows thereafter of the image being set up. It just doesn't seem to be enough time for certain key things that have to take place. Now, I've said all along that the Lord can do things quickly and suddenly, and I'm certainly not challenging the sovereignty of the Lord to do that. And by the way, the Lord did say that this whole thing would be coming quickly and suddenly, and so forth. But at the same time, we have watched throughout our generation all of these prophecies and things lining up and things getting ready to happen, and you can do simple what we call trend analysis. What is the trend? What seems to be the Lord, the way the Lord is doing it? And there were things that we were expecting last fall, early this winter. They didn't happen, but they're happening now. And so it means that there's just not quite enough time for all those pieces. I want to talk about that for a little bit. I want to show you some of those things that have colored this and why... we're having our first real solid evidence that it doesn't look like it's happening this year. We won't know for certain until we get completely past the winter. In other words, when we get to the latter part of March, then we're going to know for sure, hey, it wasn't here. And so I'm not declaring right now, no, it's not happening this year. I'm saying there's a lot of evidence that seems to suggest it's not going to happen this year. And all the evidence that seems to be blocking it from happening this year, by the way, it's making an even stronger case that it might be next year. Okay, so that's kind of how the way this works. Let me go ahead and cover some of the other things that are associated with this. The abomination of desolation, 3.5 years, starts the great tribulation. So what is the abomination of desolation? Two things. It has to do with an altar that is shut down. And specifically, it's the daily sacrifice on the altar that is shut down. The morning and the evening lambs. And the libation offering and the grain offering that is served in the morning. Those are offerings that encase all offerings on the altar. The morning lamb is put up first thing in the day, and the last offering that is put on in the temple service is the evening offering. Now, there might be other people bringing other offerings in, but they have to be between those two. And God says as long as those two sacrifices are done, he will recognize this altar as being his altar, his ownership symbol of the earth. But if that morning or evening sacrifice is disturbed and not performed, then the altar is rendered null and void. God does not recognize that altar anymore as being an altar to him. You have to take it down, rebuild it, rededicate it, reestablish that to be able to be done. And in past years, when temples have been destroyed and been rededicated, restarted, if you recall, you know, the Feast of Hanukkah, we celebrate for 8 days. Why is it 8 days? Because they were dedicating the new altar and getting to the eighth day when they would have the daily sacrifice. Now, we thought, way back as far as Sukkot, we thought Hanukkah this year would be an ideal time to have the altar go up. And had it gone up, it would have been real fascinating. But as you all know, it didn't. It didn't go up this year. And it has to do with the start. That begins the day counts of the prophecies of the Great Tribulation. The second part is the image being set up. That's about the Antichrist, Anti-Messiah, coming to power. And it involves another character called the false prophet going on the Temple Mount, setting up an image of him, proclaiming that he is the Messiah, he's the Savior of the world, and trying to get everybody compelled to worship the Anti-Messiah as he comes to power. And the two of these together constitutes what the prophets have called the abomination of desolation. This is what Daniel taught us. Other prophets have spoken of the abomination of desolation, but they've always spoken of one or the other parts of it. In other words, Joel talks about the altar being shut down. The book of Revelation talks about the image being set up. Paul talked about in Thessalonians about when he would come to power. He talked about this part. But we all understand they all fit together under the banner of being the abomination of desolation, the start of the great tribulation. And it's the Messiah who very succinctly said that when you see this prophecy, the abomination of desolation, then know there will be great tribulation. You know, he's the one that really tied it kind of all together, and then he's the one who said, and in the days immediately after the tribulation of those days, then you'll see the sign of the Son of Man, and he'll be returning. You know, and so that's how all the pieces come together. Now, I'm going to erase this, but we're still going to be dealing with these two subjects here for a moment, because there are still a lot of things happening that still speak to these things. Let me just use the word about to happen. And but let's make sure before we start this, you all understand the prophecy insists that the Great Tribulation begins in the season of winter. It ends in the season of summer. Even the Messiah specifically referred to this, and Paul talked about, we all know this. But, you know, Paul, I wish he was here. He could reteach some of that to us. So I'm trying to explain what Paul said. We all know this. So let's talk about first the altar, the fact of the altar being shut down. And I'm going to use a term that I have used many, many times, but I want to make sure everybody understands what the term means. I refer to a lot of times to certain things happening called prerequisites. And a prerequisite is something that's required prior to this happening. And as we see some of those things happening, it's not the fulfillment of this, but it's something that had to happen so that this could happen. So, for example, a prerequisite to the altar being shut down is the altar has to have been set up at some point. right? You know, this isn't really rocket science. You know, I mean, it's pretty straightforward stuff. So a prerequisite is that the altar has to be set up. Now, this is where it gets kind of tricky, because the word set up is part of the second part, and there's a lot of people, when they hear this, they say, oh, that's the abomination. In fact, we've got people running around saying, when the altar gets set up, that will be an abomination, which is ludicrous. If you're going to have an altar shut down, and this is what the prophecy says, then it has to be set up. By the way, when it's set up, it has to go through a seven-day dedication. Why? Because it's the daily sacrifice called the Tamid offering that is the one that is stopped. The evening and morning lambs. That's the Tamid offering. And the evening and morning lambs aren't done when they do a dedication. It's a bull and a goat for 7 days is the dedication sacrifice. So it not only has to be set up, but it has to be dedicated for 7 days before you can even get to the prerequisite for a possible shutdown. All right? Now, besides being set up, you also have to have the altar materials. For example, you have to have the stones and the mortar and the stuff that they'll encase the altar with. You have to have assembled and collected those things. If you're going to have that, then you have to actually have the place, specifically the Temple Mount, available so that you can do it. So you can take the materials, so you can set up the altar, so you can do the dedication, so that you can satisfy the prerequisites, so that you can even have an altar to be shut down. Are you with me? So this isn't what the prophecy talked about. These are assumed. These are prerequisites that make sense so you can have what the prophecy says. So a lot of times, if we're seeing these things come into place, that's the trend. That's telling us, hey, we're getting to the point where that prophecy can be fulfilled. Now, mind you, this has been an area where I have focused on for quite some time, and I mean many years. When I first began to work these prophecies and began to teach them and so forth, the majority of the Jewish people did not want an altar or a temple or anything to do with it. And we're talking 10 years ago and 15 years ago. Nobody wanted this, not in Israel. But in the last few years, all of a sudden, changes have come, and now they're reporting between 2/3 and 90% of all Israel wants the temple rebuilt. They want the altar redone. The people who are objecting to it the most are the Orthodox Jews. Yeah. But the majority of the citizens of Israel, they want this because they see the altar and the temple as being a huge nationalistic thing of this is the Jewish homeland. And the ancient temple on the Temple Mount was the symbol of Israel. It's a huge national symbol of the nation of Israel. And they want it. It's for nationalistic reasons that they want it, not necessarily spiritual reasons. But there are some Jews who want to worship the Lord this way again. They want to go back to the instruction of Moses and worship the Lord as the Lord specified through Moses. So that's happening. And that's a growing thing. And so that's good. We've been watching it. We've also watched, just a couple of years ago, big announcement on this, that they went out and gathered the stones and all the material. They went down to the Dead Sea. They found stones because the requirement is they cannot be stones hewn by a man. They can't. No metal tool has ever touched these stones. They have to be stones only made by God, and no man has touched them or modified them. So they went down and they gathered them up. They wrapped every piece of stone in plastic and wrap, and they've stored all of the material to rebuild a great altar in East Jerusalem. That has been done. That's a huge step toward getting the materials ready to go up. Now, obviously, the Temple Mount being available, that's probably the most public issue because at the moment the Palestinians have it. So we have always been looking at what could change that. Possibly a war could change that. Israel could get themselves in a regional war, win successfully, and they, in their enthusiasm of winning the war, they could come up and seize the Temple Mount against the Palestinians. But this week, we found out that something else is afoot. And it's been secretly known for about a year now. And only I didn't know about it. I hadn't heard it. When I did hear evidence about it, I scoffed at it because it didn't make sense to me, because it didn't register. And in fact, the most recent thing that got our attention was January 31. January 31, there's a Jordanian, Palestinian, who used to be in the committee that used to have responsibilities for the Temple Mount. Jordan used to have the responsibility. The Palestinians took it over. This fellow stood up and started complaining vehemently that Netanyahu has already stated his intention to take and seize a piece of the Temple Mount for the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. Now, when we first heard this, it was at the end of the month. It's just a couple of weeks ago. When we heard this, Eddie and I saw the same article, and we both just dismissed it out of hand with some Palestinian making another false accusation about Netanyahu or about the government of Israel, and because I haven't heard anything about anything like that. Well, it turns out it's true. It turns out that a year ago, Benjamin Netanyahu sent a formal letter to the Palestinians basically laying out some of these annexation plans. And one of the things he said in it, that it is Israel's intention to take the northern part of the Temple Mount, secure it for the building of a Jewish temple to the north side of the Dome of the Rock. Now, when the letter first went out, immediately there was a big Palestinian riot up on the Temple Mount. That happened last year. And they quelled the temple, the riot, and so forth. And at that point, they decided, we're just not going to talk about this. We're just not going to make it public because it'll cause a riot and so forth. But it happened. And so it didn't make its way all the way out into the international press. We didn't hear anything about the story, you know, over here. But it is, in fact, in place. And the reason why the subject is coming up again is because in the original letter, Benjamin Netanyahu said that Israel will be taking control of the Temple Mount in the springtime of 2013. Well, here we are. We're in the winter of 2013. And the reason they're going to take control is for the purpose of building the temple. The altar is part of building the temple. But the problem is the timing is off for the Great Tribulation to begin this year. Now, this is what we should have seen. I would have loved to have seen this happen 3 months ago or 6 months ago. Because if it would have happened 3 months, 6 months ago, boom, then things would have happened and we'd be at the right time. But the way it's happening, it's this prerequisite of getting a piece of the Temple Mount is getting ready to happen right at the time this winter is over with. Therefore, if this prerequisite is not going to get met this winter, then we can't have this winter. Do you see what I'm saying? But what does that say? Well, that says that next year, all of a sudden, next winter, all of a sudden has become way up on the profile for the possibility of it being. So there already are discussions about how Israel's going to get the Temple Mount. The altar material's already been done. This is what they're planning on doing. And by the way, between now and next year, there's plenty of time. Plenty of time for these to take place. So that has to do with the altar shutdown and the daily sacrifice. Let's look at the second component of the abomination of desolation, which is the image being set up. And the image is of the anti-Messiah. It's an image of the anti-Messiah, which means that the beast, the anti-Messiah, has got to be coming to the forefront and coming to power. And if that be so, then we need to see him rising in the midst of the ten kings that the prophecy talks about, where there's seven who give their power to him and three are uprooted by him. You know, there's a big prophecy about how he actually comes to power. But then there's also some other elements that are associated with this whole thing. Who actually causes the image to be set up? Not him, but a guy called the false prophet. And this false prophet guy is supposed to, this guy is supposed to get assassinated, receive a fatal head wound, and this guy is supposed to raise him from the dead, okay, as a part of him coming to power. And this guy is supposed to be a big supporter for him. And also the mark of the beast, mark that's put in the hand or the forehead, you can't buy or sell without the thing. That technology, the mark of the beast technology, if you're observant like I am, well, you know this implant chip thing, this bio-ID, the smart chip thing, all of this bio-identification stuff we've been hearing for many years and so forth, it's all leading to this subject. And now they're connecting it to credit cards where you can't purchase anything with a credit card without this stuff. And the dominant way that people purchase things nowadays is by credit cards, not cash. So you got to have one of these IDs to work your credit card correctly. And we all know that the announcement just came out that this is coming. This is coming in spring of 2013. Part of Obamacare is doing it. The travel industry is starting to do it. And in fact, we got the call from the First Data salesman that handles our credit cards that, hey, the whole system's going to that this next year. As merchants, we need to buy the new equipment to be able to process purchases using the new thing, and that it's all supposed to be happening this next year. And this false prophet is supposed to be an active part of this. Not this guy. This guy is supposed to be an active part of it. And there's some other things he's supposed to do. He is supposed to be able to do a false miracle that Elijah did. It's called fire from heaven. You remember Elijah called down fire from heaven for the prophets of Baal? Okay? Well, the false prophet is supposed to be able to do that miracle. He's supposed to call for fire from heaven, and fire comes down and burns. And it's supposed to be a sign that he is speaking with the authority of God to convince the people to trust him, so that when he says that he's of God and this is who the Savior is, that the world will go for it, okay, and promote it. And also this image, when it gets set up, he's supposed to be able to make this image speak, a miracle of making the image speak. I mean, we're talking about some really wild things taking place here. Well, this week, we got the announcement that the Pope is resigning, and we're going to get a new Pope. I will tell you, that's what I was looking for, but I was looking for it 3 months ago, 6 months ago. Because the most likely candidate that satisfies all these prophecies for this guy right here probably would be a Catholic Pope. He is the guy who can speak to these things and speak to the order to be able to have access to the Temple Mount, would be recognized by governments already, would be able to promote the beast. And you got to remember now, the beast is coming out of the Ten King thing that's out of Europe, the old Roman Empire, the fourth great beast that that Daniel spoke of. And this guy is somehow supposed to be involved with that. So the Pope is sitting right there in Rome, part of the European structure, and for this whole process. The reason why it says false prophet is because this man is to be a spiritual man. This man is to be a secular man. This is governmental. This is religious. These two, the combination, the two work together in this deception on the world. Now, these two guys are very specific in that they're going to incur a very specific judgment from God, because when the Lord does return, he says he takes these two guys and they get thrown into the lake of fire first thing. The devil is going to be bound up in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, but these two guys go right to the lake of fire right off the bat. And because of the way they work together, it's a team effort to deceive the world. Okay? Now, you'll hear a lot of things from Bible teachers about this, but you don't hear a whole lot about this guy. You don't hear much about this. There's a lot of prophecies about him. In fact, in Revelation 13, beginning at verse 11 through verse 17, it's all about the false prophet. There's one particular part that is very significant about this Mark the Beast thing. Right now, if I were to poll all the people of the world about the subject of end time, you would be hard-pressed to find someone who's never heard of the prophecy of the Mark of the Beast. It would be very difficult to find somebody, maybe a kid, might never have heard it, but a normal adult has heard something about the Mark of the Beast. And what they've heard is, whatever it is, don't take it. Okay, that's what they've all heard. And but this guy is the guy who's going to compel men to take it. Why? Because you see, when this Mark of the Beast thing comes out, there's going to be a natural protest against it. I'm telling you right now. And this bio-ID thing comes out, they are not, the bulk of the country is not going to go for it. Regular citizens are going to object. They're going to go, man, I'm not doing this. This could be the Mark of the Beast. And it's going to take a religious man. It's going to take somebody like the Pope standing up and saying, no, that's not what that is. That is not the fulfillment of that prophecy. That's not what that's about. It's okay for you to take it. And that will be the compelling part where he's urging men to take it. Because you've got to answer that giant question that the world already knows about this. And so that's the role he's in. This really was demonstrated for me several years ago, back around 2000. In 2000, they were, for the new millennium, the Catholic Church put together a whole bunch of tours going to Israel, and they were inviting Catholics worldwide to go to the Holy Land and visit Israel and so forth. And in fact, they had set it up such a grand scale that the Catholics got their act together and actually came up with a kind of currency for all the Catholics that they could buy into through the church, and then everything would be paid for, and all you have to do is use this card, and you get in everywhere you need to go and do everything you need to do. And they gave him this, they issued this credit card. And they issued all the Catholics the same credit card. That way, all your money, whatever country you're coming from, it was all converted into shekels, and everything was taken care of for you, and you didn't know to have the hassles of all that kind of thing. And this card was set up to go exactly to the sites they had planned, and it was really kind of, logistically, it kind of made a lot of sense. But somehow or another, when they printed these credit cards up, they were handing all these Catholics, on the back side of it, and I'm not quite sure exactly what it was, but somehow or another, in the printing on the back side, there just happened to be this little random little 666 number sitting on the back of it. Now, these Catholics saw that card. They flipped it over and they went, wait a minute, there's a 666 thing. And immediately freaked out and they said, this is the Mark of the Beast. This is the Mark of the Beast. You know, we can't go to Israel and use this card. This is the Mark of the Beast. We're taking the Mark of the Beast. Almost blew out the whole Catholic trip thing for the new millennium thing. And it took the Catholic Church, the popes and everything, standing up and saying, that's not the Mark of the Beast, guys. It's just a credit card to get Catholics to use that silly travel card for it. And it demonstrated exactly what's getting ready to happen. The same reaction, the same response, and so forth. Only that was just within the Catholic Church. This is going to be worldwide. This is going to be worldwide when he does this. So, with the Pope resigning now, and the new Pope is not even going to be elected, the conclave to determine him, until March 16th or later, it will not be earlier than March 15th, they're going to be making the decision when the false prophet should in fact be in position this year to be setting up the image. The Pope will still be being determined. So, that's a very powerful piece of evidence. It says on the second part that it doesn't look like it's going to happen this year. Okay? Now, again, let me just take one big giant step back here for a moment. What I'm giving you is my assessment, my judgment, having laid all this out for many, many years, anticipating who the players would be. I think that we have a very viable candidate in Europe. that probably is this guy. I'm anticipating that the new pope is probably going to be this guy. Okay? And by the way, just to add to the fun of this, and I don't use this as evidence to support my contention, but it is kind of interesting. There is a very famous Catholic prophet by the name of Saint Malachi. And man, this is all over the internet now. I mean, everybody's been anticipating this. This guy prophesied how many popes would be in the Catholic Church. And according to his prophecy, and it goes back to the 1100s, the next pope is supposed to be the last pope of the Catholic Church. And he's supposed to be called Peter the Roman, will be his name, when he takes that position. There's some who've alluded that it could be a black pope. By the way, there is one of the top candidates that they're talking about for the potential new pope, a man by the name of Peter. He is a cardinal from Ghana, Africa. He is a black man. His first name is Peter. There's people speculating right now that he could be the next pope. Whether he is or not, who knows? But I am anticipating that whoever the next pope is probably is the guy that's going to be satisfying this in concert with the other fellow who will be satisfying that. By the way, Europe right now, not enough time, but Europe is definitely talking about restructuring the EU down to 10 nations with 10 rulers and calling for there to be a new president of that. It's just not happening quick enough to happen this winter, but it is being discussed that it will happen this year. Again, all of these things, all of these elements, the technology, the mark of the beast, this guy coming to power, this guy coming to power, all of this right now seems to suggest that we're looking at next year. Now, could the Lord all of a sudden just make all of this stuff just happen real fast and satisfy the prophecies? Sure, the Lord can do anything he wants. I'm not saying he can't. But what I'm saying to you is, based on the trend analysis, trying to understand the prophecies, trying to be somewhat intelligent, objective, reasonable about it, all of this is saying, hey, we're definitely getting there, but we're just not getting there quick enough for this year. So, I wanted to make sure that all of you had this. Now, there's one other piece I want to share with you. To alleviate some concerns for people. Many of you, like me, as an American citizen, are seeing our government, our federal government, taking massive steps toward increasing the size of government, getting way more control, more taxes, you know, more government services. The size of government is growing dramatically. And we're seeing a trend toward globalism instead of nationalism on the part of our government and other governments of the world, moving toward globalism as opposed to nationalism. If you move toward globalism, the Constitution, which is a nationalistic document, begins to diminish, and that's concerning a lot of people. Okay? So one of the great questions about is, what if we have a this globalism thing gets out of control here thing. First of all, let me just tell you, I don't think the things that everybody's concerned about happen until we're in the Great Tribulation. Let me tell you why. Because everything I've described to you about globalism is described in the first seal of the first judgment in the book of Revelation that happens in the Great Trib. That's what the first seal is. It's about a white horse and a man who comes a-conquering. He has a bow, but he has no arrow. And all Bible commentators have said he comes and he overwhelms the people, but he doesn't use offensive weapons. And the way it's happening, it's by intrigue, it's by law, and that's what we see taking place. The sovereignty of our country, the sovereignty of other countries is diminishing. It's moving toward a global structure. It's moving toward a more massive government structure. We think will become tyrannical. For us, but that is what the first seal judgment of the Great Tribulation is, that it's happening worldwide. And that's what's happening. But it's definitely described as in the Great Tribulation. So until the Great Tribulation comes, guys, you should not be worried about this happening. Now, why do we see that happening and taking shape and you see all the evidences of this building? Because we're getting that close to the Great Tribulation. If the Great Tribulation is just around the corner, well, then you should see this stuff. This should be emerging and happening. Number two, a lot of you have heard about the economic collapse coming. And I'm going to put them out of sequence here, but I want to go ahead and cover this one first, because anytime you talk about dollars, you really got people's attention. Okay? And we see the devaluing of the dollar and the crash and all that. And there's a lot of people walking around and say, hey, that crash could happen anytime. You need to buy gold, blah, 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 blah. And so I guarantee you that everything you're hearing about the economic potential economic collapse, I believe it. But when is it going to happen? In the Great Tribulation. Because this is the third seal. This is the horse who holds up the scales, and he measures out your entire daily wage just to get daily food. And taking all your daily wage just to get daily food, that means economic collapse. Businesses are defunct. Everybody's in survival mode. Everybody's money has gone tipsy-turvy and hooves up, and it's not working. You know, the whole economy isn't working correctly. If all you gather is what you need to just eat for the day. You know, obviously jobs are defunct, money is defunct, things are not working correctly at all on the economy. That is described as happening in the Great Tribulation, not before. Okay? So, Monty, do you think there's a possibility that we'd have the dollar collapse before the Great Tribulation comes? No. Do I see all the ominous signs of the global economic collapse? Yes. Do I believe it? Yes. Why? Because I think the Great Tribulation is around the corner. And it's going to be part of it. Okay. The second seal that I didn't put in sequence here is war. A whole series of wars. It's not a world war, but it's a whole series of wars that peace is taken from many places. Let me just rattle off a couple of things to you. You do know that India and Pakistan are ready to get it on. You do know North Korea and South Korea is about ready to get it on. Okay, North Korea is even threatening the United States. Okay, you do know that the Shiites want to kill the Sunnis want to kill the Shiites in the Muslim world, and by the way, everybody wants to kill Israel. Okay, everybody wants to go after Israel, and southern Russia wants to go against the Chechnya, wants to go against the rest of it, and I don't care where you want to go in the world, you can find the definition of a regional war. It's more than just wars and rumors of wars. We're talking about, this prophecy says that a whole bunch of these happen at the same time. Peace is taken from the world. That conflict comes, and so forth. We can see each of these different wars. We can actually identify the regions and identify the conflicts and define them right now. Do I believe those are real and they're going to be happening? Yes, I do. Will they be happening before the Great Tribulation? No. They happen in the Great Tribulation. They are the second seal of the Great Tribulation. The last one is called, it's an ashen horse, and I believe its name is Death. And this has to do with disease and famine and a whole bunch of other bad things that happened here. And oh, by the way, one quarter of mankind dies. Real bad stuff. By the way, if you have these things happen, this is a natural result. If you have wars pop out in all the regional areas, if you have economic collapse that takes place, if all of a sudden we move to globalism and we have no more nationalistic interests and so forth, then the whole operation of the world goes hooves up. All kinds of weird stuff happens. Disease runs rampant. Famine runs rampant. And there are population areas in the world that would just absolutely be cut off from the superpowers, and they would starve. and many, many people would die. And it would be bad. I mean, really bad. Now, this is called the fourth seal. Do I think the potential exists for these things to happen soon? Yes. I really do. Do I think it'll happen before the Great Tribulation comes? No. I believe they'll happen in the Great Tribulation. How quickly do these four seals happen after the Great Tribulation gets started? Well, it's anybody's guess, but my guess is within the first month that the whole world gets all four of them at the same time. Bang! And it dominates. It dominates the first couple of years of the Great Tribulation. It sets the stage of making this a time of distress on the world. Now, there are many other judgments that come later on, but this is what tips the scale, and the world goes into Great Tribulation. These four judgments. They're called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We can see all the elements of these judgments already in place right now today. We can see it. But it hasn't happened yet. The first seal hasn't happened yet. The second seal hasn't happened yet. But we can see the prerequisites are in place. Therefore, when the Great Tribulation does take place, the altar does get shut down. We go and we escape. Okay, guys, when we escape into the camp, you're probably going to be asking yourself, well, what's going on back in the world and after we escape? What's going to be happening with them? Well, I think there's a very good possibility that within the first month, all of that will be happening. You want to go back? You want to leave the camp and go back to this? Because it's going to come quick. The Lord speaks of this. And what watersheds after this are trumpet judgments. And what watersheds after that are the plague judgments. And you could have all of this mix of all of these judgments hitting the world very quickly in the first year, second year, for sure by the third year, all of it's all going on. All of it's underway. So there is no good day in the Great Tribulation, and there is no good time when you could say, I think I'll leave the camp and go on back home, because there's no home to go back to. Okay? Now, there are lots of people out here speculating and suggesting that maybe some of these elements are already taking place. No, it's just the prerequisites taking place. It's just the prerequisites are in place. But the judgments, the actual fulfillments of these, will be happening in the Great Tribulation when that begins. But, of course, the key to the Great Tribulation starting is we got to see the abomination of desolation elements, and that tells us. So, but if in fact, the Great Tribulation doesn't begin this winter, let me speak it that way. If it doesn't begin this winter, we have no choice but to rule out. We have to go to the next winter and look for it. We have to. Whether it seems to line up with everything that we were hoping for, it doesn't make any difference. At this point, we have to take it one step at a time. And because this stuff, the seal judgment stuff that we see going on, it's pending. It's coming soon. How quickly it come? I don't know. You know, it's the Lord's timing. You do remember right now that Michael the Archangel, the restrainer of evil, he is holding evil back right now. But there comes a moment when the image is set up that he's pulled up into heaven. He kicks Satan out of heaven. And at that point, there's no more restraint against evil. And that's the reason why the prophecy says that the Antichrist will oppress us. The Satan will oppress the saints that are on the earth during the Great Tribulation and oppress all of mankind. During that time frame. That's the reason why it's called a time of distress, as the world has never seen before. Okay? All right, now I wanted to just cover that and make sure that you guys all understood that while we've been watching for the altar and things are not moving quick enough on that, in my estimation, also the most recent events with the Pope, the new Pope coming in, that was playing into the second part. That's not happening quick enough either. All of the pieces are not quite there. European 10-nation thing isn't quite there yet. So all of this is suggesting that maybe it's not this winter, maybe it's next winter. But at this point, we can't say for certain it's definitely not this winter until we get through the whole winter and see what really happens. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to continue to watch. If you're preparing, keep preparing, and keep an eye on what's going on. When we get through the whole winter, we get down to springtime and it didn't happen, well, we can say, well, praise the Lord, we got another year. Got another year to prepare, another year to get ready, because I'm telling you, this other stuff is building, okay? It'll be a whole lot different ballgame. Instead of Monty standing up and trying to encourage you to get ready, it'll be a whole different ballgame when you see the altar actually on the Temple Mount, when you see the false prophet speaking as a dragon, as the scripture says, and he's getting ready to promote the beast, and you can see all those elements taking place. And you can see the assassination and see him being healed and raised from the dead. You can see the whole thing building, you know, that's leading to those moments in the winter. Then at that point, it'll be very apparent. It'll be very apparent as to where we're at and getting ready for it. All right? So let me just close this section in a word of prayer. Let's just seal this up in the Lord. And then let's get about some of the questions that have been sent in. Father, thank you again for this evening and the opportunity to share with the brethren the days that we live in. Make us wise unto your plan, Lord. Help us to have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand what you have appointed for the world and your judgments and how you'll be making your return. And encourage us, Lord. Let us not become discouraged. Let us not become weary or impatient. You exhort us to wait on you. And we know that you have a perfect time selected. And all we're trying to do is understand that time, Lord, so that we can be wise and sensible servants, anticipating correctly. And we pray, Lord, for all those who might get discouraged at this time if things do or don't happen. Lord, help them, strengthen them by your Spirit. For these things, and prepare your people for the days ahead. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. I've got several questions here, and these were some specific ones that tied into the subject of the end times. I gathered them up separately, and I want to go through those real quickly, see if I can answer those that come out, because they're bringing out other specific questions about what we just talked about. This is from Jim, and Jim writes, if 1967 was a jubilee, would 2017 be a jubilee? If that is the case, would 3.5 years back be the spring of 2014? Also, the 1947 declaration would fulfill the Daniel 70-year prophecy. If all these are the case, praise the Lord, we have 1 year left. Thank you for your unending pursuit of the truth. Well, essentially, that's one of the questions that comes out. If it does move to another year, how do we fit the Daniel 70-week thing? And because, you know, it was in May of 48 that Israel became a nation. And the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks is there's to be a period of 62, then a period of 7. It's in the middle of the 7 that we have the abomination of desolation, okay, that we're all looking for. However, we counted from 47, which was the decree, and 48, but let me tell you something historically that actually did happen. Israel really didn't begin to operate as Israel until in 1949, because all that did was start a war of independence. It was 1949 when the armistice lines were actually set, which, by the way, are the 1967 borders that are be arguing right now for the splitting of the land of Israel. So the 67 borders are the 1949 armistice lines. And it's the dividing of the land is the key part. Now, when we looked at this earlier, we said we have to count with the earliest, because, you know, we don't want to skip over. So we got to rule this out first. There always was the possibility of starting the count from 49. If we go through this winter and there is no start of the Great Tribulation, then the pressure goes right back on 1949 as being the start when the armistice lines were set for 1967. for the land of Israel, the definition of the land of Israel. Not necessarily the state of Israel, but for the land of Israel, the emphasis on that. All right, you understand what I'm saying? So that would push everything to, and oh, by the way, as it lined up, Obama started calling for those same armistice lines in May of 2011. That could have been the start of the 7 years. If that's the start of the 7 years, guess where that takes us to? 2017. For the final seven. This seven right here. 62 years, there was constant Arab-Israeli wars, but it wasn't about the armistice lines. Then all of a sudden, now it's about it again. It's back to this definition again. That is a way of counting that prophecy, of seeing it. Now, why did we not bring that out earlier? Because we have to count the earliest one first. We have to examine the earliest one first. If it doesn't work out, well, then there's this other combination of how you count it. Okay? So back to his answer, yeah, there is some possibility. Now, he also brought up another thing, which is about Jubilee year counts. And let me cover this here for just a moment. Sabbath is 6 days plus 1 day of Sabbath. And this is a recurring count. In other words, you know, you immediately, the very next day is the beginning of the start of a six, and you count another six. And then you have another Sabbath. So the whole Sabbath thing is what we call a recurring count. It doesn't care what month it is, doesn't care what year it is, it just keeps counting. Okay? And the Shemitah years are exactly every 7 years. They count the same way. It's a recurring count. It's 6 years plus the Sabbath year, and it's a recurring count. Now, let me show you some counts that are not recurring. The counting of the Feast of Weeks is not a recurring count. What we do is we come from Passover, we find the Feast of First Fruits, we count seven Sabbaths, and on the tomorrow after the seven, it's actually seven times seven plus one is actually the formula for the Feast of Weeks. It's 7 weeks, and then the 50th day after the, that's the recurring count. Well, that's also the same count for the Jubilees. The Jubilees is seven sets of Shemitah years, and then on the next year is the Jubilee. Well, a lot of people have tried to use the Jubilee counts every 50 years as a way to count years up for the end of the age, and I don't think it's proper. And the reason is because in the Feast of Weeks, we don't count the Feast of Weeks, get into the late springtime, and then turn around and count another one so we can have another Feast of Weeks 50 days later, and then count another 50 days and get another Feast of Weeks. It's one time a year. And the Yovel, or the Jubilee, was set up to be one time in a generation. It wasn't a count for all of the years. It was to happen once in every generation. It would happen every 50 years. And the life of a man, they would say that if he died before he was 50, his life was cut short. And if he lived to at least 50, at least he had a life. Because at some point in his life, a Jubilee year had happened. So it's one a year. So it's not a recurring count. It's a non-recurring count. So just because we see the evidence in 1967, the recapture of Jerusalem, it looks to the themes of a Yovel year. And in 1917, the Balfour Declaration, establishing the Jewish homeland, it seems to speak to the themes of a Jubilee. But just because it was 1917 and 1967 doesn't necessarily mean it has to be 2017 because it's not a recurring count. It just may be a theme that happens in that generation. You understand what I'm saying? You can't use it as a counting methodology to determine the end times. It just is something that is there. Okay? Now, coincidentally, it does work out that since Israel became a nation, way back in after the fathers and so forth, enough time has gone by that the next Jubilee is going to work out to be the 70th Jubilee since the life of Israel, going all the way back. And it will work out, coincidentally, that it will be the 120th Jubilee of biblical history of mankind. It will just work out. Okay? But that's not necessarily a counting methodology, I think you knew, because we're using a system that's not supposed to be a recurring count. It just happens to kind of sit there. It's kind of like the false prophet thing coming from St. Malachi. That's not a biblical prophecy. That just happens to be something that's there. And, gee, that's interesting. That's kind of coincidental. It kind of harmonizes with what's going on. But that's not the basis of the prophecy of how we make the judgment and determination. It just works out. So Jim's question here, really, the Jubilees really shouldn't be making this determination. But Daniel's 70 week and how we count that, that is the specific prophecy that tells us how to make the determination. Thus, I take you back to the 1948-1949 War of Independence and when the land actually came under the control of the government for that. All right, here's a couple of questions from Dan. And the first one that he's got has to do with the subject of plundering Egypt. At the start of the Greater Exodus, in the ancient Exodus, the children of Israel plundered Egypt. They took things with them when they departed on the Exodus. And one of the things that we've talked about is when it's time for the Exodus, you're probably going to go through your own version of plundering Egypt. And I said, for example, this could be that you walk away from credit cards. You walk away from installment debt. You walk away from your house, even though the mortgage is still there. Whatever the case may be, for most people, I think it'll be indebtedness that you walk away from. And I know it grates against the soul, you know, of our work ethic to always do it, but you got to understand, if the Lord is saying this is the end of the ages, it's all bets off. It really is. Your installment debt and that little contract you signed with the bank or the mortgage company is irrelevant compared to what is now happening in the world. And by the way, after that, all those seal judgments hit, that piece of paper will definitely be irrelevant. There won't be anybody around to collect it. And you shouldn't be around to try to pay it. You know, you should be already out of there by that time. I got an interesting question from a professional, a doctor. And, you know, the code is that if a doctor is going to leave his patients, that he has to give 30 days notification. Of that. Now, that's a personal code on doctors. That's a little higher standard. If I was a doctor in that situation and I saw the altar, get shut down and it looked pretty good, like the image is getting ready to be set up and all that, if I was a doctor, I probably would put my 30-day notification in. I'm getting ready to bug out. Whatever's good for my conscience, I would do that. But that's on a case-by-case basis. You know, for individuals as to what you want to do. If you want to pay all your bills off and you walk away with a clear conscience for that you were nice to the world, believe me, the world's not going to be nice to you. But if you want to feel good about that, okay, great. If you want to, in fact, run up your credit cards and get all the necessary equipment you need to do and some extra food, well, you can do that too. Believe me, when this thing uncranks, you know, the prophecies tells us we get to plunder Egypt. Whatever that definition is to you, that's what's going to take place. Then they make a comment, Dan makes a comment here about my February message. He coins the phrase, don't call us, we won't be calling you. And he was, I intentionally, purposely tried to make my message in February to not be specific of my situation or my ministry situation. I tried to make it so that it would work for all the brethren, wherever the location would be. And, you know, when you're trying to speak to a greater audience, you have to be a little bit more general, not quite so specific, for that. That just comes with the turf when you're speaking to a large assembly. So that's all that really is. And you got to remember that we have constant people coming into the movement all the time. Can you imagine being some fellow that just decided to leave the local Baptist church and he decides to join the Messianic movement just about the time we're getting ready to go on the Exodus? Can you imagine you thought it was tough getting through Sabbath and not eating bacon? man, this guy's going to be facing some really tough issues here. You know, you mean you want me to leave my house? You know, can you see that happening for other people? All right, and then also he asked the question about the new pope and how that fits in, and I've already addressed that. Here's a question from Bob. Bob's saying, when the time comes that we see the altars being set up and daily sacrifices start, my question pertains to what material scripture would be most beneficial to provide to those who have not been paying attention or might not understand the biblical times that we are living. Matthew 24 is the place that if I was talking to a brand new person who had not heard any of this all, I would take him right there where the Messiah is precisely answering the question, this is the sign of the end of the age and the start of the great tribulation. I wouldn't go into a whole lot of explanation of trying to debunk the pre-trib rapture. I'd go exactly what the Messiah said. And from that, that forces you to look at all the prophets, what they all have to say about the subject. What Daniel had to say, what the prophet Joel had to say, what Paul had to say, what the book of Revelation has to say. But start with what the Messiah said. I think that probably has the best approach to reach out to people. Right? I think I've answered that one. This is from some brethren in New Zealand. There are many people in New Zealand that celebrate Sukkot in their backyard for the last several years. Some live in a rural area, wilderness of the people. But what are they to do? Where are they supposed to go in unleavened bread? Or should we join them in their backyard? Well, if you're in your backyard, you haven't really left your house. Let me encourage you to join with other brethren and leave your homes to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Find a place where you can go into a camp separate from anyone's home. And we're not talking about back out on the pasture of this place. Go to another place, a place that people aren't at. And that would be the wilderness of the peoples. If the Lord tarries and we have another year, you have one more year to get this right. Obviously, you're going to hear me if the Great Trib doesn't happen to start this year. You're going to hear me pounding on this. Keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Get out of your home. If you're not willing to do this at the Feast of Tabernacles, I doubt that you're going to be willing to leave when it's time to escape. If you've got so many important things in your life that prohibits you from keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, I guarantee you, you have too many important things to get in your way so that you can escape. And what the Lord wants you to do is make Him a priority in your life. Your life depends on it. As Moses said when he was reminding us the last time about keeping Sukkot, he said, these are not idle words for you. This is for your very survival to this day. So, if you're not willing to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you just cannot figure out how to pull it together, get your family to go out there and join with other brethren to keep the camp. Well, you know, I doubt that you got it to pull. You'll be able to pull it together when we need to escape, when that time comes. Okay, I think I've answered that one. All right, this is a question from, this is from Australia, Beverly in Australia. and she is specifically, she's asking for a right understanding about a verse in Matthew 24. The verse is, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, for as in those days before the flood they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Refers to life going on during the Great Tribulation or just at the end, just before Yeshua returns. Actually, not. There are two great stories about escaping in the Bible, about being delivered. One of them is Noah. The story of Noah is that God came to him and Noah prepared. In fact, Noah spent 100 years building the ark, stockpiling it, getting it ready to go. And when the flood came, he was ready to go. And he didn't know exactly the day it was going to happen, but he prepared for it. And he went fully prepared to be able to escape for that year that he was going to be in the ark. The second story of deliverance we have is about Lot and his family. And he did not have time to prepare. He only had the one night. And when he left, he only fled with his daughters and with the clothes on his back. So it seems to me that you have, by the way, both stories are made reference to by the Messiah about the end of the age and about escaping. Now, it seems to me that you have a choice here. You can either escape like Noah did, or you can escape like Lot did. Those that are like Noah will prepare. You'll get your stuff together, get it ready to go, and it'll be in a mobile thing, ready to, as the judgment gets ready to come, you're ready to leave. Or you can be like Lot, and at the last moment, you got a flea hanging on to each other and hoping you don't look back, because that's how close you are to the judgment. And we're going to have both types of people coming to the camp. We're going to have people who are coming just like Lot, and we're going to have people coming just like Noah. But it seems to me that you and I could make the decision in advance and say, let's do it like Noah. And the specific thing that Yeshua is making here in this verse reference is that in the time when Noah prepared and then was able to leave prepared, all the other people around him did not understand. They didn't get it. And they thought he was crazy. They thought he was silly. And I'm certain that you've got probably people hanging on the edge of your life that's looked at your go bag if you've shown it to them, and especially if you've been overheard having a conversation about which is the best tent to get or get your RV updated or whatever. Well, they're probably looking at you like Noah. And they're going to be the ones like Lot if they make it. So that's the lesson that comes from that. Beverly, at the end, she says, because I am a practical person, these issues are becoming real, especially as time draws closer. I guess we leave a letter explaining why we're missing and to avoid such as, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. She's actually talking about how did she notify her family about that she's leaving. You know, I can't speak to personal situations. I really can't. All I can speak to is the basic biblical principles and the basic commandments for that. I have a lot of family members I doubt will not be part of the process. In some cases, it's their brother, it's their uncle who's got this crazy ministry, and he's got all these thousands of people all getting ready to do this, and, you know, I'm either my siblings or my nieces and nephews and are looking at me and going, I don't know what that guy is doing over there, but he's crazy. So they weren't really a part of my spiritual life earlier. Why should I expect them to be part of my spiritual life as we go through this scenario? They've been making their choice for a long time. And I don't know that I'm really obligated to send them off a letter and explain to them, you know, like what happened. You know, Tim LaHaye tried to write this series of books, Left Behind, under the banner of that, well, these books will be read by people after the rapture happens and it'll explain the rapture. I don't think that worked. I mean, silly. The Lord is going to be making himself known, and I think that they don't, you know, the Lord doesn't need us trying to explain to everybody what in the world is going on in the world. I think the Lord will pretty much be able to handle that. All right, this is a question from Tammy. If the economic crash happens before we go to the camp of the righteous, what would you suggest we put our cash into? All right, let me say it again. The economic collapse that is described in the third seal of the book of Revelation happens in the Great Tribulation. It doesn't happen before the Great Tribulation. Now, that's not to say that there isn't going to be devaluing of the dollar or economic upturn, downturn, inflationary prices, and so forth. That's not the economic collapse we're talking about. The one we're talking about is the full collapse, okay? So I would not worry about this economic collapse before the Great Trib. You're already going to be gone before all of that happens. This is from Donnie. And Donnie says, assuming that the altar is not suddenly put up in place and taken down, what would be the best way for us to be involved in the congregation in such a long-distance manner? Well, like what we have done with all of of the Lord's people that the Lord had us to do was through B'nai Shalom, the broadcast. We reach out to brethren that are in many remote locations. The audience for the B'nai Shalom broadcast is ever increasing. We do the updates. You can get the Yavo. We're plugged into other teachers. We encourage you to plug into the rest of the Messianic movement, other teachers, not just us. Pay attention to what's going on, and you can be part of our congregation through those methods. And that's what we'd encourage you to do. All right. And then, of course, he's asking further questions about the counts here. If the 1335 begins in February, my wife and I will most likely not be able to do any of those things that you've been suggesting. Well, if it turns out it's not this year, maybe you get a reprieve and you get another chance. So we'll see what happens. Wouldn't it be kind of interesting if all this that happened this year was just a dress rehearsal? And that God was being merciful to us? That he raised our anticipation and we suddenly learned from Sukkot through this year, are we really ready to go? Is our heart ready? Are we oriented to this? Or are we going to freak out and lose it when it begins to, you know, it's making us think about all these issues and think about these questions. And if that's what this was all about, then I would say praise the Lord that he's really doing a good thing for a whole bunch of us. And I don't know of anybody in the movement right now, myself included, that's prepared to say, oh, shucks, didn't happen. I was all ready to go. I haven't heard anybody say I'm all ready to go yet. And the guy that does say it, I guarantee, is not ready to go. All right, this is, let me see here. This is a question from Kathy. It's asking about the last place where they celebrated Sukkot. What if other believers are unaware of this timeline and unaware about the greater Exodus? Well, if we have another year, we have another year to start sharing this teaching and method, this methodology to our other brethren. I was very pleased to see other ministries, other teachers, talking about the seriousness of this particular combination of years and anticipating. I was very glad to see that because it did concern me that if I was the only one offering this teaching. But I will tell you something, because the question's been posed to me, and it's true. How many other Messianic teachers are teaching the greater Exodus, God's deliverance in the Great Tribulation? I don't know too many. That should not be so. It should be the other way around. There should be all kinds of teachers teaching this. Okay? So I'm asking the Lord for him to bring forth more teachers on that subject. You know, as I pray to the Lord, you know, we got plenty of people who taught the wrong thing. Could we get a few people to teach the right thing? Okay, this is another question from Brian. It's essentially the same question we've been facing. If things are set up, if they happen, if they don't happen, you know, what do we do, and so forth. And again, here's from Les and Corrine. Again, is another question of the same type, having to do with the construction of the altar and the temple, seven-day period, and talking about that. Okay. This is from Susan. There's only a handful of Messianic congregations around us. They don't believe in going to the wilderness. And I was wondering if you could tell us any Messianic campsites that are close that we can go to when the Great Tribulation starts. My recommendation to you is this, is find out where the Feast of Tabernacles is being held. That's the answer to this. Where's the future first camp of the escape where brethren are getting gathered to hold the Feast of Tabernacles? Speak with those brethren. Are you getting ready for the greater Exodus? Is this going to be your escape location? If they say, no, we don't know what you're talking about, go find another Sukkot. Find a Sukkot where that's what they're doing. And then you'll be with your like-minded brethren when the time comes. This is a question about the Trib Handbook and the tactical bag list. You recommend a GPS navigator. Wouldn't that put the person or the camp in danger of being located similar to cell phones? And the answer is no. A GPS locator is simply a passive device that just pulls down the signal from the satellites does the computation inside of the unit. It doesn't radiate anything out. It just receives signals from satellites. That's all it does. So it's not a transmitting device. Transmitting device is the one that we're going to have to be cautious of. This is from Janelle, and Janelle has a couple of questions here. One, she says they own some acreage out there that has buildings and other things, and traveling the greater Exodus and where they might be staying. She says that we're off the grid and things like that. Guys, let me say something to you. If you have a location, your place, your farm, you've set out remote, don't stay there when the time comes. Don't stay there. They'll come get you. They will come get you. They'll round you up. But if you join the camp of the righteous, and then later on as we're traveling, if all of a sudden you know that piece of ground and the Lord starts leading us toward it, then you know about that piece of ground and can speak to it intelligently. That would be the way that would work out best. But don't, just because you have a remote location doesn't mean they won't come out and get you, because I know what the emergency plan is. The emergency plan is that they will send military units out and they will gather up all people who are in rural locations at your homes. They will all forcefully bring you into the city to the relocation center where they can control, because they don't want anybody out there, because they'll treat everybody that's out there as outlaws and bandits after they do the roundup. And if you resist, they'll think that you're a terrorist and so forth. Unless you leave that place and go somewhere else, you're just a sitting duck. And by the way, there's a lot of people who are going to fulfill that destiny of being taken captive. They're going to think that the best thing they can do is hunker down in their living room, in their house. And it's not going to work, guys. You have a very short stay while you're there at that. It's not going to work. You have to leave if you're going to escape. Second question, what is the ministry, 144,000, about the different camps? Is that a literal 144,000 for the entire world? We've talked about the subject before, but let me just review very quickly. The 144,000 are specific persons that are sealed by God. They're anointed at the start of the Great Tribulation in the camps, and they provide protection to the brethren in those camps. When the enemy approaches the camp, they're the ones that go out and face the enemy. They are like the troops that were sent by Moses to defeat the Midianite kings. That was the final battle in the wilderness before they crossed over. In that battle, at the end of that battle, they counted up all the troops. There was only 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 total. Not one person was missing from that battle. Only this time it's 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000 total. They're going to go into this great battle called the Great Tribulation. Not one will be missing when the Lord returns. Not one will be missing. They have a very specific assurance that no matter what happens physically, they make it. Now, if you know God has promised to them that kind of protection, it would be in your best interest to stick close with them. Stick with them and let them go out and face the enemy. You stay and you take refuge in the name of the Lord, which is written on their forehead, as the scripture says, for your deliverance as well. So the 144,000 are scattered all through the camps. They get sealed in the early part of the Great Tribulation in the camps. And that way we'll see who they are at that time. And we'll go from there. All right. So that is the initial set of questions that had to do with the prophetic. I have some time left here. Let's cover some of these other questions that have been brought up as a part of a normal Q&A session. This is from Aline, and she asked the question, who could you explain who the restrainer is in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 talk about? Is there a time? Could you expand on it a little? Thank you very much. All right, 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's read that, because that is about the abomination of desolation, about the scenario that we're talking about. And the restrainer is a very important person. Let me begin at verse 1, and we're going to go all the way through verse 7. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, and our gathering together to him. Now, I want you to stop, and because you know about the greater Exodus, and you know about the coming of the Lord, and we're going to be gathered by him. He's going to gather us up from all of the nations. That's what Paul's talking about. He says, we're talking about the subject of when the Lord returns and our gathering together to him. Okay, we're talking about how when we escape and the Lord gets ready to come at the end of the Great Tribulation. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, you can imagine, here you are getting all ready to go on the greater Exodus, and all of a sudden somebody comes in and says, hey, the abomination of desolation has already taken place, the Great Tribulation is already underway, you didn't escape at the right time. You can imagine how you must feel. Well, that was what was going on. You know, they had been told how to be prepared for these end-time events, but then somebody came along and said, no, that's already taken place, and it's disturbing about the whole start of the Great Tribulation and all that. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, the beginning of the Great Tribulation, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. You've got to see the image set up. You've got to see him come to power. Then, yes, the Great Tribulation is coming. Okay? And the great falling away, the apostasy, this is where Paul, that's the closest reference that you get to Paul talking about the altar being shut down. I've mentioned this many times before. Let me say it again. When the altar gets set up, we're going to have a huge theological debate in the world. A whole lot of people are going to be saying, religious people are going to be saying, that's an abomination. You and I are going to be going, no, that's not an abomination. That's God's ownership symbol of the earth. That's his table. And it's when it gets shut down, that's the abomination. And they're going to say the exact opposite. They're going to say that that altar being set up is an affront, it's an offense to Christ being the final sacrifice. And they're going to say, you're apostate and all that. But then, you know what? Events are going to take place, and things are going to begin to happen. And guess what a whole lot of people who are arguing that position are going to do? They're just going to quit the faith altogether. I've had these conversations with brethren already to this point. And I've asked them, if the rapture doesn't happen as you're thinking, and you see the events of the Great Tribulation, what are you going to do? I thought he would say he would change his eschatology. Instead, he said he would give up the faith. There's a whole lot of people in this world, believers, who do not want to follow a God, this is their words, that doesn't want to follow a God that would make them or their family go through the Great Tribulation. And they will quit trusting and believing the Lord on the basis of that alone. We have a lot of Christians who've been told that the sign of the faith that confirms their faith is that everything is convenient, they have lots of blessings, everything's going great. If all of a sudden life is not going great, they're losing money, they're not getting the blessings, everything's going bad, they're not comfortable, they're going to give up the faith. That's what their faith has become. And so Paul's alluding to a great falling away takes place at the end, at the start of the Great Tribulation, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And he goes on to say this here, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And what it's really saying is that he takes a seat on the temple mount, the holy place, that he proclaims himself to be God from there, or he is being proclaimed from there as to what it is. That's the image is set up. That's what that prophecy about the image being set up. That's the proclamation of the Savior of the world, which is the anti-Messiah. And he is going to be very opposed to the God of heaven. But do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? You know, Paul's telling them, I talked about all this eschatology with you when I was with you last. And you know what restrains him now, so it is so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And what he's referring to specifically is the archangel Michael. Michael is the prince of Israel defending Israel. and he restrains evil. All right? And when the Great Tribulation begins, Michael is called from the position of being on the earth. He's called up to heaven to lead the forces to kick Satan out of heaven. Satan is kicked out of heaven at the start of the Great Tribulation, cast to the earth. He knows his days are numbered. But Michael's no longer there to be a hedge against evil, against the people. Instead, he's up in heaven. And what has happened is that the Messiah, now that his enemies have been made his footstool, Satan has now been cast to the earth, the Messiah now begins to stand and begins to rule in heaven for the very first time. By the way, the Messiah, since he ascended, has taken a seat at the right hand of the Father. He's been waiting. Now, I believe that the Messiah is the King. Don't misunderstand me. He's the King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's done the work of redemption. But you have not seen him rule as King yet. Because when he rules, it's when he stands in heaven, begins to rule as King. Now this is the lion part. All you've seen is the lamb part. Okay? Now he comes as the Lion of Judah. And now he comes with the armies of heaven. He's the Lord of hosts to defeat his enemies. They get defeated first in heaven. Then he comes to the earth and defeats them here on the earth at the day of the Lord. The whole process is 3.5 years. But part of the tactical maneuvers that's done is the restrainer is pulled up from the earth so that the battle is won in heaven, and then it carries over. I wrote an article. It's the February article. As it says, it's entitled "Arise, O Lord, What Happens in Heaven When the Great Tribulation Begins?" And what it is that the Lord, the Messiah, now stands from his seat at the right hand of the Father and begins to rule in heaven. And it will lead to him coming to rule on the earth 3.5 years later. So the restrainer is specifically referred to that. The restrainer is not referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not referred to as a restrainer. The Holy Spirit is a comforter. Okay? But Michael is a restrainer. By the way, the parallel passage that supports me on this is not only in Revelation 12, but Daniel 12. Daniel 12, verse 1, specifically talks about how Michael is the one who will rise up, and then there will be a time of distress on the world as the world has never seen before. And that's because there's no more restraint against the evil one. All right, this is an interesting question for the Messianic movement as a whole. There are some within the Messianic community teaching that since the ancient Israelites didn't go before a priest, a pastor, or a rabbi to get married, as per Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, why do we now need to go to a pastor, a priest, or a rabbi to get married? I've heard some say all of this is in the heart, so what is the big deal about a piece of paper from Caesar's government? Please explain. This is Leota has asked this question. Well, I can give you a lot of good reasons why you want to get a marriage certificate and you want to make a public ceremony of the fact that you got married. Okay? Now, what a clergyman is going to do for you is he's going to make sure that you issue vows of marriage and that you're going to enter into a covenant of marriage. That's what he's going to do. He's going to officiate for that. Now, is it possible that you could go out and do that on your own if you're smart enough to know how to do it? If you're smart enough to know how to go down and get it done, the state will allow you to do it, but they still want you to get a marriage license and they still want you to fill it out and record it with the county recorder so that if after a few years things don't work out, there's a public record that you entered into the agreement. If you fail to do that, your husband could get up and say, I don't want to be married to you anymore, get up and walk away, and if you're the wife, you have no recourse, you have no proof of anything other than you were sleeping around. Of course, you want to call it a marriage. Well, where's the certificate? Where is the public record? Where are the witnesses that can certify that you entered into a covenant of marriage? And oh, by the way, if you're deciding to do this on your own, what about the rest of your family? You think marriage is a private deal? It's a community thing. It involves children. It involves parents. It involves siblings. It involves your family. Are you so crass that you can't share this publicly with your brethren, with the rest of your physical family? You got to do your own selfish same thing yourself. If you are, then I guess you aren't entitled to the blessings. You didn't want the blessings. You don't even know what marriage is, if that's what you're doing. So, and I'm not saying this as a clergy, okay? I'm telling you, as a clergy, though, you are begging for all kinds of legal heartaches and problems if you don't do this right. You can go get a car and go drive the car and do anything you want with the car if you've got the physical skill to drive the car right up to the moment that you have a car wreck with somebody else or you get stopped by a policeman. And then they're going to say, where's your driver's license? And if you got a driver's license, which insurance company do you have? And if you don't have those and you don't conform to those, you will pay dearly. You will pay. If you don't want to get married properly, well, you can do it, but you're going to pay dearly one day when things don't work out the way you had planned because you have no control over that. Things will happen to you that you don't know about, okay? And when you start having children in that situation, what are you going to put on the birth certificate? What about them? You never got married, okay? So your kid is going to say, well, I guess my parents never got married. Think about what that will mean to them. You know, think about the impact to your family. I think any kid right now today who goes out and gets married on their own, doesn't do it, and ignores their parents and so forth, doesn't deserve any blessings, doesn't deserve any wedding gifts. If you're not willing to make it public to the community, and you didn't want to make it public and ask for God's blessing on the thing, then what the heck were you doing? You don't get to make your own rules in the world. If you do, you get to have a lot of trouble in your life because the rest of the world doesn't work to your rules. Okay, I'm done on that soapbox. Okay, here's another question from Mike and Betty. It's about 2 Thessalonians 2:4. I think I've already covered this. It talks about Satan sitting as God in the temple. You speak only of an altar being built. Does that include a temple? Yes, because the temple mount, the holy place on the whole temple mount, is if you get an anabasi that goes up on the temple mount and there's an altar up there, it satisfies that prophecy. It satisfies that prophecy. The whole mount is considered to be a holy place. Up there for that purpose. This is from Kay. Kay says, Joseph gave much to Benjamin when the brothers went to Egypt. Benjamin means son of my right hand. Benjamin is the second born of Rachel. Many times the second one is the one that the Lord calls out. Just wondering how the tribe of Benjamin fits into all of the end times. Well, first of all, the tribe of Benjamin is tied very closely to the tribe of Judah. The tribal lands of Benjamin were in the land of Judea, and many of the Benjamites are considered Jews in today's thing. In fact, the Apostle Paul was a Benjamite, and he was a Jew. And so it ties into being what we commonly call the Jewish people, although they might be of the tribe of Benjamin. So that's the short answer on how Benjamin fits into the end times. They would definitely be classified as some of the Jewish people. This is from Matt. Why do the ultra-Orthodox Jews, Shas and United Torah Judaism, that's two political parties, feel they shouldn't have to be a part of Israeli military service? Is there anything in the Torah to suggest otherwise? Thanks. The answer to that question is that the two Orthodox religious parties, they define and they say in Israel that yeshiva students, Orthodox yeshiva students, their service to the country is going to yeshiva. That's what they say. They full-time, it's their daily job, they go to school and they study. They study Torah and Talmud. And they say so because so that the nation of Israel will have the Orthodox community, and that's the life of the community. They see themselves as the heartbeat of the community, making the Jewish people who they are because of the leadership of the ultra-Orthodox. And Israel, for all of its many years, has basically granted that and agreed to that, because when they were scattered in the nations, one of the things that we credit the rabbis with, is that the rabbis continued to keep the Jewish community together when we were in the various nations throughout the centuries of the dispersion. And they're credited with helping to keep us together in identity as a Jewish identity. They maintained it, and we were able to relate to them. So when they came back to the land of Israel, and the land of Israel became, then those parties said that maintaining that is our duty to the nation. Well, you can make that argument while they were dispersed, but you can't make that argument now that you're in the land of Israel. And the fact of the matter is that the Orthodox youth don't have to go out and do the laborious work of building the land. You know, they are completely funded and separately, and they just get to have their universities and their yeshivas and their schools and stay in their little closed community, and they get to be very segregated from everybody else. But everybody else in the land, if you're not Orthodox, well, you got to serve in the military service, and you got to pay taxes, and you got to do all kinds of things. And, you know, it's basic citizens now are starting to rise up and say, this is not fair. You know, why don't you come send your son and give a couple of years of service and stay in the reserves and shed some of your blood for the life of the nation, just like our, you know, just like our kids did, and you can go ahead and go to school anytime you want to. And this has been a growing animosity. I've watched this for many years, especially men that have been in the military. They resent the heck out of the Orthodox that they get to escape from serving militarily. You know, it's almost like if we were here in the United States and all the universities in California announced that none of the kids that go to universities in California have to serve in the military. How do you think the rest of the country would handle that? Well, hey, California is part of the country too. You know what I'm saying? You're going to pay your fair due just like the rest of us. That would be our attitude toward it. Well, that's what's happening in Israel now. And in fact, two of the political parties, Jewish Home and the New Centrist Party, one of their planks of their political process is, we want to see the yeshiva students serve in the military just like everybody else. And Netanyahu has got an interesting thing here, because how he sets up his coalition is going to determine what's going to happen. And in fact, we'll just have to see how this shakes out. And I don't want to make any predictions about how Netanyahu is going to decide this, but let me go ahead and just say this hypothetically. If Netanyahu pulls Jewish Home in and the centrist party into his government, in all likelihood, United Torah Judaism and the Shah's party will not be part of the government coalition. They will go into the opposition. That will be the first time in the history of the Likud political party. Likud has always had the religious parties as part of their coalition partners. And the religious parties have always wanted the Ministry of Religion or the Ministry of Education to make sure that they always channeled monies, government monies, into the yeshivas and it paid for them. If you get other people that go in there, all of a sudden we're talking about a major role reversal. And by the way, the Orthodox is only 15% of the nation of Israel. The ultra-Orthodox, it's a very small minority. And in fact, some are even saying it's less than 10. And so they're right now in the negotiations, they're doing a lot of screaming about how that they'll cause a civil war. And of course, one of the guys said, 10% of the people can't make a civil war when 90% are already agreed to something. You're not going to have a civil war over that. So that could be something shaking out. And, you know, my own personal feelings on it is I really don't care which way they go on the thing, but it would be kind of interesting if the Pharisees didn't get their way this time. This is a question from Irene. She recently purchased a complete Jewish Bible, has been reading along with the King James, and a couple of weeks ago she's listening to another ministry on a Shabbat service, which led to Mark 7 and 8. And in chapter 7, verse 19, there is a statement in which is parentheses that says, "Thus he declared all foods ritually clean." And before this statement, Yeshua said to his disciples, "So you too are without understanding." I too am without understanding. Would you please explain what this means? The statement in Mark chapter 17, verse 19, which says, thus he declared all foods ritually clean. The reason why it's in a set of parentheses is because it wasn't in the original manuscripts. Those words were added later on by some probably well-meaning churchmen. Because what he was talking about was, it's not what goes into you is not what defiles you. It's what comes out of you is what defiles you. And they tried to interpret that as saying, well, he's talking about eating foods. So they made the statement, thus he declared all foods clean or ritually clean. That's not at all what he was talking about. What he was talking about was that defilement is something that comes from the heart. You turn away from the Lord and you defile yourself. We teach this all the time when we're teaching Leviticus. God has already declared every one of us holy. There is nothing, I can tell you right now, there's nothing in the Scripture that will tell you, do the following and it makes you holy. There's nothing that does it. However, there are all kinds of things that can defile you and make you unholy, namely sin. And that's really what I think Yeshua is trying to teach. It's not what comes in that defiles you. It's what comes out of you is what defiles you. And what you speak from your heart reveals and can defile your own heart. If you speak hatred out of your heart, that's you're proving what your heart is full of in doing so. So you don't speak things into you to make you holy, but you can speak things out of you that will make you unholy, is really what he was doing. Now, some churchmen thought, well, he's talking about food. So that means we can eat pig and we can eat all the other stuff. That's not what he was talking about. And by the way, that verse, that phrase, was not in the original manuscript, was not written by the apostle, was written in and added later on as an interpretation. It's still left in the Bibles. It should be crossed out. It should have nothing to do with your interpretation of that passage of Scripture. Okay, this is a question from some brethren, Diane in South Africa. And she says she has a question with regard to Passover 2013. I'm hoping you shed some light on a dilemma. I have two calendars that seem to show conflicting dates as to when Passover 2013 is. I have a calendar that shows Passover as being on Nisan 14. And then she has another calendar that shows it's being on Aviv 15 or Nisan 15. And so she's a little perplexed. What in the world's going on? Well, I have talked about this subject many times before. Let me just review it very quickly with you. Moses, when he gave the instruction for how to keep the Passover, he said the 14th of Nisan is the Passover. Moses said that the 15th through the 21st inclusive is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, that's what Moses said. Now, let me tell you what Judaism says. Judaism says that Passover is the 15th, and the entire holiday is from the 15th through the 22nd. That's what Judaism says. Okay? That's what Moses said. That's what Judaism says. When Yeshua came with his disciples, he kept the Passover the night before the Pharisees do it. He kept it on the 14th, whereas the Pharisees were keeping it on the 15th. Okay? This is a difference between Yeshua and the Pharisees. This is a difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees kept it this way. The Pharisees kept it this way. This controversy still exists today. Most traditional Jewish calendars show what Judaism teaches. Okay? They say Passover is on the 15th. And it extends to the 22nd. By the way, this is a sidebar. This is a real quick sidebar I want to do for you. I actually have the book. And in fact, if you have the book, well, you can look it up for yourself too. I have a Humash, and it has all of the readings and all of the traditional teachings to be done on all the biblical holidays. So guess what is the traditional teaching of Judaism for the 22nd day of Nisan. You remember, we're celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we're celebrating Passover. So guess what the teaching on the 22nd, the add-on day, do you know what the teaching is? Are you ready for this? It's going to blow your socks off. They have a teaching on the greater Exodus. They teach that prophetically there is a future Passover coming, and when Passover will be the start of another Exodus from the nations. Now, this is the irony of the thing. Here's Judaism that's got the wrong date for the Passover, but they do understand this teaching correctly. And they do teach it every Passover on an extra day for it. So the confusion that comes in with regard to keeping the Passover, here's my recommendation for you, very simple. Keep the Passover according to the way Moses said and the way Yeshua did. Keep your Passover on the eve of the 14th, then keep 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread from the eve of the 15th through the 21st inclusive. Through those days, keep it. And by the way, go ahead and read this section over here. It's a real good teaching. But I wouldn't keep the unleavened bread for the 22nd, but I would keep that teaching, because that's a good teaching for it. All right, this is from Donna. Says, am I reading of 1 Corinthians 11? And she's again asking the question about the men's head covering, women's head coverings, and so forth. Let me see if I can simplify this for you very quickly. We're not just talking about any head coverings. What Paul is teaching is really consistent with the Torah thing, Torah commandment about that men should wear men's garments and women should wear women's garments. Women should not wear men's garments, nor should men wear women's garments. And so what he does is he kind of walks through the iteration. Do you not know it is a shame for a man for him to have long hair for his head to be covered? Why? Because long hair and being covered is the traditional dress of a woman. And what he's talking about, a man should not wear an effeminate covering. A feminine covering. He shouldn't do it. It is extremely offensive to a man to walk up behind someone, look at the dress, believe they're walking up to speak to a man, and suddenly appear and it's a woman. It's equally offensive to someone. You think there's a woman standing there. You walk up and you go to speak to a woman, and it turns out it's a guy. It's offensive. And the Torah says, don't do it. Okay? That's what the Torah said. That's what that's what Paul's trying to teach in 1 Corinthians 11. Is, don't cross-dress. Don't do that. Make sure that's clear and distinct. Let me give you a practical example now for people in the Messianic movement. A lot of ladies are getting interested in wearing tallit so they can put the tassels out. And by the way, the commandment to wear tzitzit, it's not a man's exclusive commandment. It's for the children of Israel. But they should not get a tallit that looks like a traditional man's tallit. Because when they're donning a tallit on and you walk up behind them, I'm expecting to see a man. If all of a sudden there's a woman there, you're violating the commandment of dressing in a man's garb, and you're offending the brethren. Now, what you can do, and I've seen a lot of ladies do this, they get an effeminate-looking kind of prayer shawl. It's got different multicolors, and it's usually got a little more artwork to it. And it's pretty obvious that's not a man's tallit. It's got the tzitzit, like the commandment says, and it's not a problem. You know, it's like a scarf. It's like a beautiful, like a silky thing, a head covering, which is very complimentary to a lady. And a man should not be donning, you know, a pink tallit. It doesn't look right. Okay? It begs all kinds of questions, gets completely off subject of what tallits are supposed to be about, tzitzits are supposed to be about, and so forth. Okay, so I think that answers the question on 1 Corinthians 11. This is from Leah in New Zealand. At the end of the January Q&A, you mentioned briefly a psalm that says something about people going into the great trib won't be feeble. Did you mean Psalms 105, verse 37? I think that might be it. And when reading Isaiah 5:27, it says, no one will be weary or stumble among them. To me, it looks like they both talk about the Exodus. I tend to think so. And will this relate to us as well? I hope so. I really do. But mind you, we're not talking about a real direct prophecy. We're talking about an indirect reference that's coming out of the Psalms. And it's our hope. It genuinely is our hope that God, when he says he's going to be our deliverer, well, one of the basic needs to our camp is those who are aged, those who are afflicted, those who are lame, same issues as the ancient people. How do we transport them properly and so forth? It goes to the same heart of the same people, all the healthy people. They got to have water. They got to have food. They got to have protection. We got all these basic needs. God knows what our basic needs are. So we believe, and our confidence is that Lord, who knows our needs, will help meet the needs so that we as a community are able to escape properly. And it goes to even to the matter of I'm type 2 diabetic. You know, I'm on insulin, you know, to control my blood sugar. You know, my body's to the point where it can't control it correctly. And so I need that. You know, I'm hoping that when we leave, the Lord straightens out my blood chemistry and so that my blood sugar is accurate and correct and it doesn't hurt me. Just like everybody else, the guy who can't walk very good and so forth, he's got the same concerns. And we all, you know, I'm telling you right now, we all get past 60, your muscles and your joints don't work the way they used to work, okay? And all of us old people all know that this getting old business is not for wimps, okay? And so there's no wimps going into the great trib, okay? So we're trusting the Lord that's going to take care of us for that. All right. There's a couple other longer questions here, but I want to check these that just most recently came in and see if we can try to get these in the last couple of minutes. This is from Julie, and she has a question. My 16-year-old daughter, Taylor, is struggling with trying to explain end times to her 16-year-old boyfriend who has no religious background at all. His understanding of the Bible consists of there are angels, period. Taylor sat with him last week, tried to explain. They ended in tears. The boy is not allowed to have a Bible in his home. He's a good kid. Can you recommend a specific Yahvo or a teaching that outline? Yes, I can. See if you can get this young man to get into a Torah study that you can help with. Get him some basic biblical instruction. Tell him the ancient stories. Tell him about the story of the Messiah came and what the Messiah said and taught and so forth. This is a basic thing. And if it's not at his family, inviting him over and you teach him. You share with him from your home. This is from Paula. We have an unofficial congregation, about 50 people. We seem to be the only ones who don't do a slaughter at Passover. I feel that Yeshua was the last blood that needed to be shed, so we separate them from this time. A real shame, it seems. We're uncomfortable with the backyard sacrifice of slaughters as we read people's hearts. I'm not sure I really understand what the nature of the question is here. There are many people who have flocks and maybe have lambs or goats or whatever. And if you have livestock and you want to slay an animal that uses your primary food source for Passover, that's great. You can do that. However, I wouldn't want you to build an altar, pour the blood out on a thing. You certainly shouldn't be taking the blood, pouring it over your lintel or your door or down your things. You should not be doing those kinds of things, trying to mimic the lamb sacrifice, because God has said very specifically this, that if you make a sacrifice and it is not at the altar that has his name and it's not served by a Levite priest the way he said, then he treats that sacrifice as a sacrifice to demons. Did you want to offer your sacrifice to demons or did you want to keep the Passover? If you want to keep the Passover, then let me make a recommendation that you follow the Lord's restrictions about that. Now, if you have the ability to slay a lamb or a kid and prep it and you're going to use it for your primary food source, that's wonderful. You can go ahead and kill a chicken, too. Whatever, don't do a pig. Okay. But my point being is it's just food preparation. Don't be calling it a sacrifice, though. You know, when you go to the Passover, you talk about the Lamb of God sacrifice, you talk about what Yeshua did. And until we get a temple, and until it gets reestablished, let's not be talking about doing sacrifice to the Lord until that's all set up properly, the way the Lord said. This is from Carrie. And Carrie has two quick questions here. The healing of Hebrews' infirmities for their Exodus journey. I think we've already covered this. He's talking about people being healed before we start the greater Exodus. Then he's got a second. He's got a comment here. I don't know which would be a bigger miracle, walking around helping others or going through the last 3.5 years of great tribulation. My current situation, bedridden 4 and 5 months at a time over the last 20 years, 20 is the number of expectation. I've been praying to see the Son of Man, my Lord, the Savior, coming on the clouds of heaven. Okay, great. What happens or what should we do if both the following happens? The altar is set up and then taken down, and if the animosize sets up the image. Well, we've already been talking about this. You need to find, again, you need to find like-minded brethren that are observing, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, that are prepared to be a part of the greater Exodus, and so forth. If you don't have any in your local area, okay, our ministry is set up to speak out to all the other people, and brethren come from all the different states and several different countries, come to ours. We've been using it as a model to teach others to get more going. And if you don't know of anyone to come, come to ours. You have 7 days to get to us during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So come. And based on that much testimony, you'll be accepted in the camp very easily as to why you came. All right, our time has run out, and so let us conclude with a word of prayer. And again, thank you for being very patient with me, hearing the information I had to share. Thank you for your questions. And I trust that the answers that we gave were clear and specific and met the need for the question that was asked. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. And thank you for this time that we've had together. We ask, Lord, that it would have been profitable and would be profitable for your kingdom, encouraging all of us in our most holy faith. Draw us closer to you, Lord, and give us the heart and the mind to understand your word and your great plan. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thank you very much, brethren, and good evening.